Good morning to each of you. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we will continue our exposition through this Gospel, taking up today verses 17 to 31. Verse 17 to 31. And as you're turning there, I wanted to just draw your attention to a flyer that looks like this. It looks something sci-fi. There's a picture of a galaxy on the front. Please take one of these in the back. This is a Friday night conference that we have with a creation scientist, a Reformed Baptist, Ken Ham, if you will, someone that is very articulate, very experienced, has lengthy credentials. He spoke here before, 4 or 5 years ago. Actually, he spoke here twice, two different occasions, and so we have the great opportunity of having him speak, and we're having a Friday night event where there'll be two sessions that'll go from about 6:30 to 9. There'll be free materials, there'll be food, and he'll have two sessions. The first is the human body, mind, and matter, and the second is creation or evolution, looking at the evidence. And he'll also be preaching for us on that Lord's Day, the 17th. So please mark down, especially the Friday night event. We're inviting people from other churches as well and to come out. It's free. All are welcome. And so we pray that the Lord would be pleased to bless that. Well, today, as we continue, I'd like to begin reading at verse 17. So if you'll follow along with me as I read. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man from whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, and Jesus said to him, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to them, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept insisting, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding into your word. Lord, we confess we are a weak people. Lord, our mind is prone to wander. Our souls can be enticed by many various things. And Lord, it is so difficult, as it were, to give one's undivided attention for 45 or 50 minutes to the proclamation of your word. But Lord, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit upon this place, that seconds and minutes and hours and days and years would not be kept track of, but Lord, that we would, as it were, come to learn of you. And Lord, we pray that even as we have this example yet again of betrayal and defection, Lord, that we would examine ourselves, even as Jesus intended for the disciples to. But Lord, also this glorious institution, the institution of the Lord's Supper, something we practice every week and that the Church of Christ will practice until you return. Lord, especially give us understanding as to the significance of that and the fulfillment of all that was predicted before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we spoke of betrayal and devotion as we introduced chapter 14, and we noted that chapter 14 and 15 speak of the passion of our Lord, That is the suffering of our Lord. Those two chapters are marked by betrayal, by the turning backs, by defection, arrest, trial, crucifixion, and death to our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw Jesus' enemies from within and from without, as the chief priests conspired to kill him and to seize him by stealth. Remember that language. And then, as it says later, how Judas, in verses 10 and 11, conspired with the chief priests and said that he would betray him for some money. But sandwiched in between, remember those were the bookends, sandwiched in between is this glorious picture of devotion and adoration to Jesus Christ. As he's reclining at the table, a woman comes in with an alabaster vial of nard, a very expensive perfume from India, one of which would be sealed so tightly that you would have to smash the neck of the bottle in order to release its contents, and anointed our Lord. The disciples begin to become indignant and flaring at the nostrils in anger. Why this waste? We could have sold this and gave the money to the poor. Well, what were they doing with that? They're saying, Jesus isn't worth that kind of extravagance. Well, Jesus defends the woman, and Jesus says, no, she's anointing my body for burial. Again, the disciples seem to be blind. Now today, we come to it's continuing on, but it's another one of these sandwiches. We have at the beginning, Jesus saying that one of you will betray me. Speaking of Judas, the betrayer, the one who is ultimately a reprobate and who was never saved. And then at the end of it, you have Jesus saying, all of you will fall away. Every one of you will fall away. Now, not in the sense of Judas, but in the sense of defection out of fear and terror from the authorities. And again, sandwiched in between is this glorious picture of the Lord's table. Now, in the first one, we have an anointing of the body of Jesus. And this one, we have something that is symbolic of the very offering of his body on the cross to pay for our sins. And so it's a very beautiful picture. And we really need to understand what's called a biblical theology of the Passover, and to understand the fulfillment and the exact fulfillment of which we just began to touch on last time. The Passover was one of those great festivals that the pilgrims would flock from all over to Jerusalem. It had to be celebrated within the city walls of Jerusalem. Okay? And so during the Passover, of course, during that first Passover in Exodus 12, what happens? God is going to strike down the firstborn of Egypt. God is going to deliver his people out of bondage, out of slavery, by slaying the firstborn of all the cattle and of all the men of Egypt and allowing them to pass through the Red Sea and ultimately be rescued from that. In memory of that, and even on that first Passover, they had to slay a lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of the house so that the angel of death would pass over. Well, Israel has celebrated this for some 1,500 years. Sometimes there were seasons where these feasts were not observed, and so not every year for the 1,500 years, but much of that time. And so this happens to be Passover week. This happens to be when hundreds of thousands of lambs are being slaughtered so that the blood would run like a river out of Jerusalem. It just happened to fall on the exact day that this would take place, is when Jesus Christ's own blood would be shed. A little bit about the liturgy of the Passover. And this is interesting, again, to see. Now, the Passover involved wine, cups of wine, which we know point to blood, bitter herbs, which would point to what? The bitterness of that slavery. The stewed vegetables actually had a clay color to them that was supposed to remind them of the clay bricks that they had to make. And remember, there was less and less straw towards the end there, and they still had to produce the same amount. All of these things would conjure up memories from the great deliverance and the redemption that God has brought to his people. The liturgy looked something like this. If you were a small household, other small households would join with you so that there was enough there. Large household, there would be the head of the household. The youngest person in the house would prompt and ask some pre-prescribed questions about what happened. The head of the household would be the one to pronounce blessings, would be the one to recount the story. And so it would look something like this. The head of the house would pronounce a blessing at the beginning, after sundown. The lamb was slain. It had to be consumed between sundown and midnight. Let's just say approximately 6 hours. By the way, this went on for hours. This was not something that was a 45-minute meal like we're accustomed to. This went on for hours. So the head of the household pronounces a blessing. Everyone receives one cup of wine and drinks that. And this was real wine during the Passover. It was often watered down half and half. Then there would be unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, and the head of the household would recount the biblical record of that rescue and redemption. There would be praise and thanksgiving given unto God in the midst of this, giving him glory for what he has done. The Hallel Psalms would be sung during this celebration, Psalms 113 to 118. The first half would be sung after the first cup, 113 to 115. Then the second cup of wine would come. The head of the household would break bread and pass it out to those in attendance there. Then they would commence the eating of the roasted lamb that had been prepared. And they would eat that. And then afterwards, there would be the third cup of wine. And then there would be the singing of the second half of the Hallel, 116 to 118 of the Psalms. And then finally, the fourth cup of wine. And then the final blessing and benediction. Now, Mark and the other gospel writers places the institution of the Lord's Supper, what most theologians believe, is right before the handing out of the third cup. So the significance of the head passing out that bread, the unleavened bread, there was no leaven, unleavened bread, and then that third cup. Just skipping ahead, if you look in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom. The fourth cup spoke to that future and ultimate deliverance, which has not come yet, but will come in the consummation. And so Jesus does not partake of that final fourth cup. It is the third cup that he uses to institute the Lord's table. So, the head of the household, very simply, was to do this, to boil it down to simple terms. To point back and to remember the great deliverance, to speak of God's mighty blessings even that very day and that very celebration, but also with great anticipation to that future ultimate deliverance of which God's people awaited. Is not the Lord's Supper the same thing? We look back to that grand event. Not so much the Passover, although, yes, that was typological of what Christ has done, but Christ has truly redeemed and rescued his people by making the payment necessary for their sins. And then speaking of the present benefits, our union with Christ, we have the blessings of justification, adoption, sanctification. All these are real and present graces that we enjoy today. But even with that, as we read in 1 Corinthians, that someday, it's all pointing to something future, until he comes, we will celebrate it with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that when everything is consummate and fulfilled. One other thing I want to mention that I heard mentioned this week that I thought was good. The second commandment forbids us from using images in worship. If you're new to us, you'll look on the windows over here. There's curtains hanging there because there are images there from our Lutheran landlords. If they want to have that, that's fine. We're free to cover them up because we believe it violates the second commandment. Everybody's looking at them. I should have pointed it out. But God has given us images. And you know what images he's given us? He's given us water. Water baptism, which is pictured, and we just had a glorious baptism a couple weeks ago, where one goes down into the water, symbolizing dying with Christ, coming up out of the water, symbolizing newness of life in Christ. And he's also giving us the images of these elements behind me, of bread and a cup, to remember the body and blood of Christ. We don't need to know the color of his hair, the color of his eyes, the color of his skin, his height, his weight. This is the picture that God wants us to have. This is the image that God wants us to have. So with that lengthy introduction, which I hope will assist as we go through this, let's dive into our text. Verses 17 to 21, we have the prediction of the betrayal of Judas in verse 17. When it was evening, he came to the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, even though the Last Supper painting shows only the disciples and Jesus, there was likely women and children present at these types of feasts, but nevertheless, that's what's... So he's saying, one of the 12 to signify, one of my closest companions will betray me. Now, would you look at verse 19? It says, then they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Now, what would you expect here? Peter, James, and John maybe say, We've had second thoughts about Judas the whole time. Finally, Jesus is calling him out. Nobody had a clue. And the Greek is very emphatic. It was as though this went on for a while. One by one, they're asking, "It is not I, Lord." And then Judas, of course, one of the gospel accounts, they say, "Surely it is not I." They went around one by one asking. They had not a clue that it was Judas at this point. Now, this is a clear reference to Psalm 49, which I struggled with to have that for our Old Testament reading, where it states, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted and who I ate my bread with, he has lifted up his heel against me." That is a prophecy about Judas and his betrayal. But mark it well, Psalm 41, the overarching theme is one of triumph over God's enemies. So they began to be grieved. That means mental and emotional distress. They're distressed over this. "Is it not I, Lord? Is it I? Jesus leaves them to examine themselves. Brothers and sisters, there may have been one betrayer who was unconverted, who was lost. That is Judas. But all of these men would defect by dawn. Before the sun would rise, they would run from their Savior in fear and in weakness and as cowards. Look at verse 21. "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written to him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, this is very sobering language. This is something that is shocking. This is language of condemnation. This is language of the very reality of hell and everlasting judgment. Judas, one of the 12, chosen even by Jesus, as we mentioned last week, performing miracles, witnessing Jesus' miracles, preaching the kingdom of God as they were sent out. And on all of this, he is the one. Close friends with Peter, James, and John, and all the rest. And yet no one suspected him. One of the 12 closest to Jesus. His betrayal was an absolute gross evil and a deed of wickedness that has gone down and will go on for all of history. And is known by all. It's even mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But mark it well, this was done out of his own volition. This is something that he chose to do. It was necessary in the fulfillment of God's plan, but he's not a puppet or a pawn being moved around by some deity. This is something that he chose to do. Acts 3 and verse 17, "But God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and he is thus fulfilled." There's a similar verse in chapter 4 of Acts in verse 27. Judas is a responsible agent. He's responsible for the sins that he commits. Divine providence does not cancel human freedom, or does it relieve the responsibility for moral choices that one may make. The divine decrees of God, which, by the way, you want to learn more and you're a man, come Tuesday night to the men's theology group. We're studying the divine decrees of God. But divine decrees and human freedom cross, in this instance, of the betrayal and the handing over of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the predetermined purpose of God, and likewise the prophecy about Judas's betrayal. The Son goes as it has been written of him. Another way of saying, not only has it been prophesied again and again and again through the Old Testament, but it has been decreed by God that he would be the fulfillment of this Passover lamb, that he would be the great and final sacrifice for sin once and for all, as the writer of the Hebrews says. Earlier in Matthew, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he be thrown into the depths of the sea." And later it goes on, "But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Now, the word woe just carries with it, such a simple word, but carries with it such condemnation. It was the word that Jesus used in Matthew 23, speaking of the hypocrisy and the religious fakeness of the Pharisees 7 or 8 times. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! And here he says, woe to that man. The very words of the incarnate Son of God, woe to that man who betrays me. Although predestined from before the foundation of the world to such an end, those words carry significance. And again, it's amazing how striking and how far a man may go in outward Christianity and yet be lost. I don't like talking about this any more than you like hearing it. But it's the truth, and it needs to be proclaimed. There are some that are fakes. There are some that put on the robe of righteousness, but it's really painted and not true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Bunyan, in his masterful Pilgrim's Progress, paints several characters that are like this, but one character in particular, Ignorance, he is referenced 3 times. First, a general introduction about 75% into the work. And then about 85%, there's a lengthy discourse between hopeful Christian and Ignorance. And it's on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Read that section. See how subtle the arguments that Ignorance has, truly believing that his works are acceptable before God. That no, he understands it's by faith, but somehow Christ adds his blessing to my works, and you see that they somehow play a role. And this man is deceived. And then in the very last page of Pilgrim's Progress, we see the hopeful and Christian have entered the celestial city, heaven, and he's at the gates of heaven seeking entrance. And he's fumbling around as he's being asked, and he comes up empty. And Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress ends with the most sobering sentence in all the world. Earlier, he had been shown on a hill that there was a side door to hell which was opened, in which there was the belching of smoke and the fiend demons howling and all of that. And this was shown by the shepherds, which are a picture of the pastors, as a warning. Well, it was that side of the hill that Ignorance was thrown into. And you know what Bunyan says? "There I learned that at the very gate of heaven, there is a doorway to hell." Somebody that fooled everybody and made it to the very gates of heaven and was ultimately lost because they had not a true faith and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. What was it that tripped Judas up? The love of money being the root of all sorts of evil. Remember in John chapter 12, it says that he used to be a pilferer, he carried the money box, he was a thief. His act of betrayal was motivated by this cancer of covetousness. And for 30 pieces of silver, Jesus says, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." We must learn to be clothed with humility, and to be content with nothing short of the grace of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Listen to J.C. Ryle. knowledge, gifts, profession, privileges, church membership, the power of preaching, praying, talking about religion are all useless things if our hearts are not converted. They are all no better than sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal if we have not put off the old man and put on the new. They will not, I repeat, they will not deliver us from hell. All of those externals might make other people wow and think that you are amazing and you are a godly Christian, but they will not deliver you from hell. We must move on quickly. The institution of the Lord's Supper, a most blessed account that we have, a very brief account actually, just taking up a handful of verses here. And Jesus again uses this rich and symbolic language as he introduces this. Again, takes place during the Passover feast with the symbolic and typological features all being completely fulfilled within hours. Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper begins with these words by Jesus Christ. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Think about it. This one event would change the course of history forever. This one event, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for all of his people, would change the course of history forever. You think of significant events in the world that have taken place, and I submit to you there's no greater event than the incarnation of our Lord and his death on the cross and his victorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, as we know, he instituted two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism happens once upon profession of faith. The Lord's Supper we are to do often in remembrance of him. We are commanded to observe these things. Again, the timing with the Passover feast is nothing short than fascinating and something that man could never craft in the puniness of his brain. This is something that God has laid out. But verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said to them, take, this is my body. In this one verse, you have seven verbs speaking that Jesus is the one doing, acting, saying, commanding, handling the situation on behalf of his disciples. It is his activity. In verse 23, he had taken the cup, again, giving thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Notice the word all, by the way. There's a few fascinating studies with the word all. But here, I think it speaks to, it's something that all those gathered participated in. That's why, even though the Lord's Supper and communion is a very vertical thing, but it's something we do horizontally together. This isn't something you do in your private worship on a Monday morning in your closet. This is something that we do together under the oversight, within a biblical church, and the oversight of biblically qualified elders. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, speaks of how there's many thoughts, many feelings, many things going through the mind of the disciples. But one thing is for sure. I'm quoting now, but there is one thing that however dimly they can scarcely have failed to catch a glimmering of, that their master was identifying himself with the Paschal Lamb, and he was appointed to them a new symbol in its stead, obviously, of himself. The idea that this is poured out for many. Have you ever wondered about that phrase, many? I think the totality, according to Revelation 7, that no man can number the number of the elect as we're singing, and singing praise to God. Many means a lot. That's for sure. Don't mistake that. But the Bible also speaks that there are a certain people. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, the prophecy says he bore the sin of many. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph that he would die for the sins of his people. Jesus himself says that he gives his life for the sheep. Many does not mean all. The gospel is wide open to any who would repent and believe and embrace Christ by faith. But we are not universalists, brethren. If he died for every single person will be in heaven. Right? Is his blood not effectual? If he spilt his blood and paid for your sins, then every single person that has ever lived on this planet, every single person is going to be in heaven. We do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. There's a peculiar people that have been chosen with God's high and transcendent purposes. In Matthew 26, it adds to this phrase that he poured out, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There is no more glorious thing than to contemplate, if you're honest with about your own sin, that your sins are forgiven. That you don't have to carry the backpack of bricks and all these past sins around weighing you down like this, but that you are free in Christ, that he's paid for every one of them. And that as soon as we sin, we repent. As quick as the Holy Spirit convicts us, we repent. We claim the blood of Christ. We're forgiven by Christ as we come to him. It speaks of the blood of the covenant. What does that remind you of? Exodus 24 and verse 8. When the covenant was ratified by Moses, he took blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he sprinkled it. And he says in Exodus 24, 8, he took blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." How much more can you mistake what he is saying here? This is my blood of the covenant. He's obviously pointing back to this, that this is now the fulfillment of that promise in Jeremiah 31 and other places of the new covenant, right? For the new covenant people of God. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so what do we remember when we partake later of the Lord's Supper? We remember his death. We remember his resurrection. We remember his payment for sins. We remember that it was his precious, sinless blood spilt for us. We remember that he's not only paid for our sins, but his righteous life, all of his good works and keeping God's law perfectly, is imputed to us so that God sees us as righteous. We remember his victorious resurrection from the grave so that death no longer has power over us. Notice what Jesus has not told us what to remember. He's never commanded us, "Remember my birth," right? Now, as Christians, are we free to praise God and to think of the incarnation? Yes and amen, but we're nowhere commanded to do that. We are commanded to remember his death. So I hope you don't have those on an equal plane as the Roman Catholic Church has tried to put those on an equal plane. In verse 25, this is, again, I've already made reference to it. Jesus, again, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This speaks to that consummation of the kingdom of God when we will be with him, that imagery such as Isaiah 25 that we read in our Old Testament reading, this lavish feast, this blessed occasion of being with him, this marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19 and 9. Now, the original Last Supper was attended by traitors and cowards. Now, every time we come to the table, I hope that you are keenly aware of your sins this past week, and we all have them. If you think you haven't sinned in the course of a week, come and talk to me. I'd like to talk to you. We all sin. But hopefully we're keeping short accounts with our neighbor and with God. Hopefully we're dealing with those sins. And so we're keenly aware of that. So when we come to the table and we get all introspective and we think, well, I even raised my voice this morning. I probably shouldn't partake, you know, and that kind of stuff. No, it's not a table of merit. It's not for those that have obeyed God perfectly. It is a table of grace. And if we have confessed our sins, if we have repented, if we've made those things right, so much as that we are able to, we should come eagerly to the table to participate. We come with our sin repenting. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that you have this as a perpetual reminder week by week to remember what he has accomplished for us? Verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, that probably would have been the either verses or Psalm 115 to 118, or perhaps just the last Psalm 118, which, by the way, read those Christological Psalms. At the very end of 118, it happens to have that section, which the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, right? I think it's four times in our New Testament. Such a vitally important verse speaking of Christ being the chief cornerstone. These are the psalms that the people of God had sung for 1,500 years, looking for that future redemption, looking for that fulfillment to the Passover. Well, very quickly, to consider just a few various views of the Lord's table. And there is much confusion about this, I believe. There's some churches that don't even observe it, by the way, believe it or not, even though we're commanded to. John Calvin, in book 4 of his Institutes, has a lengthy section on this. And he mentions, as do the Dutch following, or the Dutch reformers following, that there is no true administration of the sacrament without the word. In other words, going through the outward motions without the living word of God attached to that is folly, okay? That they go together. They must go together. The Lord's Supper is appointed for the strengthening and the refreshing of our souls. How does it do that? Again, remembering that it's not about us. It's about what he has accomplished for us. It reminds us that we truly, as John did, resting in the bosom of Christ, that we rest on Christ and his finished work. That he's paid it all. That there's nothing that I can bring to the table, as it were. That I can rest in the finished work of Christ. And by the way, it's called Eucharist because of the Greek word of giving thanks, as it occurs in our text in regards to the blood in verse 23 and in the other gospel accounts. That's been taken, and some use that word. Now, the question has to be asked, is Jesus speaking literally when he says, "This is my body"? As he's holding bread, did he really mean that now this became my body? No, absolutely not. And that's the error of the Roman Catholic Church and a doctrine called transubstantiation, which, as the priest somehow has this power as they hold up the bread, you know, and then later the cup, to actually transform bread into the body of Jesus and the wine into the blood of Jesus. In other words, they would say, that's no longer bread, that's no longer wine, that is the body and blood of Jesus. Why do you think they withhold the cup from the laity? Because that's the blood of Jesus, and if somebody spills it as you're passing it around and that kind of thing, that's why they began holding the cup, by the way, based on this silly doctrine. They would say it's no longer that. It only retains the appearance of bread. Now, what's the problem with that? First of all, no priest has that power to conjure up and into heaven, to pull Christ down from the right hand of God, to re-sacrifice him on the altar, which is exactly what they're doing daily in the Mass. It's a re-sacrifice of Christ and goes against the entire book of Hebrews and the testimony of the New Testament. His sacrifice was once and for all. Lutherans, well, somewhat modified from that, sometimes called consubstantiation. Some Lutherans don't like that term. But essentially what they believe is that the body and blood of Christ are, and this is from the Augsburg Confession, truly and substantially present in, with, and under the forms. So in other words, that the idea that the bread and the wine, that Christ is present in there, they're still bread and wine, but he's present under the forms, quite literally. The consecrated bread that the communicants actually eat, the body, the holy body and blood of Christ, as well as the bread and the wine. Now, there's a German commentator that most of us Reformed theologians love to read, Linsky. I don't always read him, but I read him, and he quotes Luther here, and it's just totally wrong. Luther got it right on justification. He got it wrong on this. Listen to this quote. This is Luther. "This means this bread, which I have now consecrated by blessing and thanksgiving, this I give to you. It is no longer bread of the oven, but bread of the flesh, or bread of the body. That is bread which is sacramentally one with Christ's body." You see what he said there? It's still bread, but it's no longer just bread of the oven, and now it's united too. It's under, you know. Now Zwingli, of course, there's all these debates between Zwingli and Luther, and they debated furiously, and they parted vehemently, actually. But he contended that the Greek word "this is my body, esti," just simply means "this represents." It's not literal, and I think he's got that right, despite the debate. But even Zwingli would say it's only a memorial meal, which the Reformed would say it's a bit more than that. It certainly includes that. Now, let me read just one paragraph of the 8 in the 1689, paragraph 7. And by the way, chapter 30, I encourage you to read that later. It's the third to the last chapter of the Lord's Supper. "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses." So in other words, as you taste the bread, the particular taste of the bread, and it's an unmistakable tasting of unleavened bread, in our case, what we use, just as real as that is bread, so just as real is Christ spiritually present with us by virtue of our faith in him. Do you see that? That the realities of what he has accomplished for us are driven home in a more tangible way. And same too with the cup. This is why we sometimes use the terms, it's a means of grace. That's not to say that it confers grace. It's not to say that it makes you more holy. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying that it's a means to the strengthening of our faith. And hence, with all that this is for believers only. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 10 just for a moment. We read verse 11 earlier, in our verse 11, chapter 11 earlier in our scripture reading. But I want you to see just these couple of verses, verses 14 to 17. Beginning of chapter 10 speaks of avoiding the mistakes of Israel. It speaks of how they were idolaters, how God judged them. And then in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say." What he is saying here is that the Corinthians were prone to these pagan sacrificial meals. That comes out in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul strongly discourages them to flee from that. And he uses this as an opportunity to teach on the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Paul ends up showing and unpacking this idea of sharing. What's translated as sharing, it's the word koinonia. It means participation in. It means sharing together with. And in this case, the blood and the body of Christ. It speaks of if we have participation in the body and blood of Christ, and we know that Christ is not dead, but he is alive at the right hand of God, it speaks that we actually, in the sharing of the body and blood, what represents body and blood, we have fellowship and communion with the exalted Christ who is in heaven. What Paul is saying is that there is a present communion for us when we engage in this. There's a present communion because he's no longer dead. He is living and exalted in glory. The fact that Paul here refers to the sharing of the cup and the bread as a communion of the body and blood of Christ proves that the Lord's Supper is something more than just a memorial meal. That's Jeffrey Wilson there. So how does it get communicated to us? That's the question. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the one that brings these things to bear in our minds as we think of this. And it gives us a clue of how the Spirit of God functions in the midst of the table. Believers are united to Christ by faith. That is true. It always has been true. Faith is the means through which the Spirit of God brings to the soul of believers all the benefits of our union with Christ. It is the Spirit of God that makes these things evident and real to our senses. The Baptist Catechism, question 97. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Baptism, answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not by any virtue in them, right, or by him who administers it, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith do receive them. Put it another way, there is an active faith when we participate in these things. There's a strengthening of our faith as our faith is activated and exercised in that. What a great privilege we have. I hope you look forward to that after the break when we resume back to enjoy this. Now, the question is, how often should we partake? That's a question. We have no New Testament text that says, thou shalt partake weekly. Okay? There's texts that indicate that, right? Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, they broke bread. Acts 2 and verse 42. Furthermore, church history itself, the early church, if you read about the early church, they put great emphasis on the Lord's table. In fact, it was one of the most central things to their Lord's Day. An early document from the second century says, on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks. So the supper, in a sense, was the climax to the early church's worship service. Begs the question, if it was so important for them, and it was so important for the apostles as recorded in Acts, why do so many Christians take it or leave it? Why is it just like an optional kind of thing? It's kind of like tack it on, you know. I wish we had more time to dive into this, but we must press on. Very, very briefly, the defection of the disciples we see in verse 27 and 29. And just reading the text here, verse 27, but Jesus said, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord, strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That completely comes to pass. He says, you will all fall away. It means fall away as passive voice, that you will all be caused to stumble, is literally what it's saying. Of course, you see in verse 29, what does Peter say? Even though I'll fall away, I will not. His proud presumption and confidence that is evidenced there. Jesus says, by the time the rooster crows twice tonight, you will deny me three times. By the way, this is the only account that says the rooster crows twice. There's not a whole lot of significance to that, just that there's a couple minutes in between each crow, typically. But the point is, why three times? You ever think of that? You will deny me three times. What, you will deny me would be enough, right? But he emphasizes that, and that's to emphasize that this just isn't some momentary, you know, moment of weakness, but it shows how quickly one can completely compromise at a time of intense temptation and potential persecution. And by the way, Peter serves as a spokesman for all of them. Peter kept saying insistently, even though if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And notice verse 31, and they were all saying the same thing also. Well, in verse 50, as we'll get to in a couple weeks, it says, once he was seized, that they all left him and fled. So again, our Lord's words coming to pass. Two quick points of application. Let us examine our hearts. The seeds of wickedness lie even in the corners and recesses of our hearts, even as redeemed Christians, to be very, very careful, to not become proud, to not become presumptuous, that we could never fall into that sin, or no, that would never happen to me. There's a prominent religious leader just a couple days ago of a large organization known to most homeschoolers that just had to step down because of an inappropriate relationship with a female. Now, it was romantic. Supposedly it wasn't full-blown, but it was enough to where this is wrong for somebody that represents homeschool values and protecting the wife and raising godly children, that a man that pours so much of his energy into that would yet fail in the very area that he's trying to promote. Now, he is fully repentant. Now, he still realizes he needs to step down. He's done with public ministry. And I commend him for that. True repentance will bring that about. Secondly, so examine your heart. Secondly, do you long to participate in the supper? It strengthens our faith each time that the gospel is true, that this just isn't bread and a cup, but it represents the greatest event in history, that my Savior has died for me, and that the present benefits, even from heaven, are poured out to me by virtue of the Holy Spirit, that I am just as justified today as I was when I first believed, that I am adopted into the family of God, that I am being sanctified, and that there is yet that future hope when I will see him face to face. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It is a grievous thing when professing Christians, again, long periods of time, not talking about those that are hindered by health or whatever, but just because of so involved with themselves, neglect this glorious ordinance that we're commanded. Now, some of you ought not partake. You see, if there's no faith, you can't partake. It's just bread in a cup. So the encouragement to you is to see that Jesus has spilt his blood for unworthy sinners such as you and us. So if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this clear picture and fulfillment of the Passover and just down to the finest detail, Lord. And we know that the antitype is always greater than the type, and Christ is so much greater than any Passover feast and lamb. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us as New Covenant Christians to rejoice in the great news of the gospel, that those present benefits are being poured out to us, and that we can be reminded of those on a continual basis. In Jesus' name, amen.